We're reading in God's Word this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah, chapter 52. And we're going to read together the first 12 verses of the chapter. It's generally recognized that what's Isaiah 52, 13 would probably have been a better place to have the division between the chapters so that it would become chapter 53, verse 1. It certainly belongs with all that follows. So we're going to read Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 12. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from thy bands of the neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow together briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. Open thy word to our understanding. And Lord, open our understanding to receive thy word. Make our hearts like that good ground in the Savior's parable, prepared by the Lord, receptive to the word, and fruitful as the result of the word sown. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning I want to turn your attention to one verse in this passage of Scripture. It's verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 52. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It is very clear that Isaiah 52 is a prophecy. It is not preeminently a portion to be spiritualized, but to be accepted in its grammatical meaning. It is very clearly a prophecy. It's a prophecy concerning a day that is yet future, a day when the Lord will speak to the nations of the earth, commanding them that his ancient people be allowed to go to their homeland, a day in which he will not only bring them physically back to a spot on the earth, but a day in which he will bring them into the enjoyment of the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a day of blessing, not only for Israel, but for the world. The Apostle Paul spoke of that very day in Romans 11, verse 15, when he said, "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," and if I may interject, what he's saying is the casting away of Israel was the time of opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. "If their casting away be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" That's a tremendous text, and it certainly deals a death blow to all the pessimism about the future that somehow or other has got in among so many of God's believing people. As has often been said, this is the end of the story, and you should not judge matters before they come to their great conclusion. The text we have this morning signs forth the same message as the Apostle Paul. John the Baptist, when he was announcing the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, cited from Isaiah 40. But he also used a phrase from this very text. And Luke 3, verse 6 tells us that he spoke of the day when all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Very clearly a reference to this text. And he was speaking, of course, directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it very interesting in Isaiah that the prophet, just like John the Baptist, as soon as he began to look forward to the mighty conversion of the nation and the turning of many to Christ that would have repercussions throughout the world, what did he do? He immediately, at the end of chapter 52 and right through chapter 53, pointed to Christ. You see, the great truth here is the primary force of the prophecy. So many people fail to see this, and they cut eschatology off from the rest of theology. They cut their theories off from the central truth of the Bible, which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prophet and John the Baptist, looking forward to the great day of fullness, immediately point to Christ, because the truth of the matter is that the force of the prophecy of this text is that God would send his Son to bring redemption to Israel and to the world. Now, obviously, as a prophecy, this awaits fulfillment. And that means for many people that it's a dead letter and has nothing much to say to us today. And that is a huge error, a mistake of the first proportion. You see, what the apostle or what the prophet is speaking of here is a great revival. The greatest revival in history, actually. One that will yield unparalleled results when, to use again the words of the prophet, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that is certainly something that has never yet taken place. It is very evidently something that is not a description of events and affairs today. That is something that still awaits fulfillment. But that does not mean for a moment that there is no application of it to us today. Rather, the very opposite is true. This has a glorious message for God's people in every age. You see, this end time prophecy, like most of the prophecies of the Old Testament, this end time prophecy has its foreshadowings throughout the history of the Church of Christ. Look in your New Testament. How did God launch the New Testament church? He launched it with a mighty revival. We call it Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and then the chapters that follow. One of the most thrilling pieces of history anywhere to be read. But you know, Pentecost in Scripture was the feast of the first fruits. Pentecost was not an end in itself. It was not the end of the story. It was merely the feast and the experience of the first fruits. The return of Christ and the fulfillment of these glorious prophecies will be the full harvest. But in the times in between, the Lord has given again and again special times of increased blessings. And all these, the first fruits, the full harvest, and all the intermediate times of revival blessing, are in themselves fulfillments of the text that we have chosen this morning. So what I want us to do today is to take time to consider this simple truth. Remember what the text says. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And the truth is that the arm of the Lord made bare speaks of the Lord advancing the cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel, with mighty power to the glory of his own name. We've got to understand the phrase, the arm of the Lord. It simply means the Lord exercising his power. And the text speaks of that arm of the Lord in three very telling ways. First of all, we must notice, and this really I'm a bit afraid even to start into because it's a big, big subject in itself and one that's far too often overlooked. It's called his holy arm. His holy arm. And that phrase means that the Lord always exercises his power in perfect holiness. Many of you may have heard of the name of a very famous Roman Catholic historian by the name of Lord Acton. He's famous because he coined a phrase that has been used, or a saying that has been used again and again. You'll recognize it. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Now, he was certainly absolutely correct insofar as men are concerned. It's a very dangerous thing to concentrate absolute power in the hands of any man because it is certainly going to corrupt him and it's going to cause untold trouble all around him. However, God is not a man that he should lie. Neither is he the Son of Man that he should be subject to or suffer from the depravity that characterizes fallen human nature. God is omnipotent. He is not only powerful. I don't like this, and I understand why it's said, but I don't like this kind of talk. I think there's a little chorus or song or something about it, but I've heard preachers say, "How big is your God?" That seems to me to be an insult to the Lord. God is not only powerful. He is all powerful. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. That's God's right as the king of all to rule. But there is a step above the idea of sovereignty. And that is the absoluteness of God. By that, I mean simply that God is answerable to no one but himself. He does not conform to any standard outside of himself. He is absolute. All perfection is in him. He is absolutely consistent with himself, whether men see it, understand it, like it, or lump it. This is the truth of the omnipotence, the absoluteness of God in his power and in his action. And far from that power corrupting him, it actually always demonstrates his holiness. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 18 and verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. Now you can take your Bible and you could spend the rest of your life working out that theme. I will say this, that he is holy in the exercise of his judgments. We read in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You see, God is holy. His law is holy. Now, I know that men, in their unholiness, they make light of sin. They repudiate the judgment of God. And I have to say that churches, even evangelical churches, are complicit in this. And the idea of God, I really stop myself here because it grieves me to say it. I remember seeing a so-called Christian comic. I don't like the gospel being reduced to a comic book. There's nothing comic about the gospel. I understand the need to make great truth understandable by little children, but these were not for little children. When it came to depicting God, you had this picture of an old man with no features on his face, this faceless old man sitting on something of an ethereal throne. That's not the God of the Bible. In other words, that's not God. And the picture of God somehow is that he's some sort of benign Father Christmas. Oh, he's better than we are. But nonetheless, he accommodates himself to what we call weakness, but he calls wickedness. And the holiness of God is so made light of that men repudiate the very idea of a God who judges sin. And this has taken such hold on great tracts of evangelical Christianity that there are evangelical theologians today. They're spewing out their books, they're preaching their sermons, they're teaching their seminars, and it's all to this: God does not judge sin. And especially he doesn't judge it in the death of Jesus Christ. They curse the very thought of Christ bearing the wrath of God for his people. For there is no such thing as the wrath of God. That's the idea. But what saith the scripture? God hath appointed a day, Acts 17:31. Man, if you're not saved, I want you to listen to this. It's very easy to sit and just let the word go over your head. This is not a theory. This is not a philosophy. This is not an opinion. This is not just a point of a sermon. This is the word of the living God. And it says, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What a day that will be. And I want to tell you, my friend, it's not Santa Claus that will be sitting on the throne. It's not some faceless old man. It's not some quivering, trembling old fellow who's going to just pat you in the back and accommodate himself to your wickedness. It's the God of glory before whom angels cover their face and cover their feet and tremble in his presence. The God of holiness. He'll judge according to truth. And if the truth is that you reject his Son, who is the truth, you'll be judged as a Christ rejecter. And this Bible tells me, he that believeth not shall be damned. What a God of love. Yes, because God is holy even in his loving. You see, he's not only holy in the exercise of his judgments, but in the exercise of his mercy. When God loves sinners and saves them, he does not simply overlook their sin. God is just. I want you to understand this. God doesn't choose to be holy. God doesn't choose to be righteous or just. God doesn't choose to do right. God cannot be anything but holy. He cannot be anything but righteous. He cannot do anything but right. He is God without the slightest shadow or suggestion of anything imperfect. He is essentially, by that we mean in his very essence, he is essentially holy. So when he loves with a holy love. When he exercises mercy, it is in holiness and justice and righteousness. Get back to what I said. As soon as Isaiah had written these words, he came immediately to point us to the suffering Christ. The end of chapter 52, God's servant who is described in verse 14, men were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's the most horrific description of the sufferings of Christ in all the Bible. Our translation smooths out the force of the words. It's true as far as it goes, but it does not give anything like the full fury and force of those words. That verse says that his visage was so marred, he no longer even looked human. What suffering? Chapter 53, though men, verse 1, will not believe the report, and though he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet we read, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You get the force of this? God is promising great mercy to Jerusalem, as he's promising great mercy to you and to me. But he's saying, all my mercy flows through the crucified Christ. who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on whom the wrath of God was poured in all its fullness, in whom it exhausted itself unto all eternity. There's only one way in which God saves sinners, only one way in which he extends mercy, and that is on the basis of Christ's atonement. Did time permit, we could travel through the New Testament showing the same thing. How does God commend his love toward us? How does God show his love? Romans 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One way, and only one. God saves you righteously, or he'll not save you at all. He doesn't sacrifice justice to show mercy. He satisfies justice in showing mercy. There's another way in which the holy arm of God exercises his power, and that's in his providence. In Psalm 97, verse 2, we read, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Now, that's beautiful poetry. But it's more than beautiful poetry. It is serious, solemn theology. Never forget that. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. In other words, God's rulership resides in his righteousness. That's what he's saying. God's rulership resides in his righteousness. The habitation of his throne, the place where his sovereign rulership lives and abides, is in his righteousness and judgment. In other words, the very government of God and all his verdicts on his creatures depend on his perfect righteousness and justice. There's a beautiful passage in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, where we read these words, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. What a text. I have to bite my tongue. Many of you were not here in the old days when I was occupying this pulpit, and so therefore part of your anatomy that sits on the seat may not be calloused as the others are to sit for as long as they were used to sitting, so I've got to be careful. I better not get into that text. It's a wonderful text of Scripture. But where does it all lead us as Christians? This is the basis on which Christians, in the midst of all the perplexities of life, can say Romans 8:28 is true. We know that all things are working together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? How do we know it? Because righteousness and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. He is absolutely holy. This is our glorious assurance in the midst of all the struggles of life. Now, many of you will be here this morning, and you come here with struggles. I know that for many years, especially in Bible-believing churches, nobody thought the meeting was a good meeting unless the preacher skinned the Christians alive. I was coming down from Virginia in the car, and I like to turn a radio on, if for nothing else, to keep my brain occupied and to try and stay awake. And I don't know where this preacher was from, have no idea. He sounded terrible, to be quite honest. You know, one of these guys who's wrecked his voice 1,000 times over, gasping at all the wrong places, and really sounding very rough. And he was laying into Christians. And according to him, all the troubles in America, all that's wrong with this country, all of it, it's all your fault. It's all your fault. It's all down to Christians. That's a load of nonsense. Now, we're guilty of many things. And we need to repent of many things. And there's things in the church and in this church and every other church that need to be put right before God. Let's face that. But to tell Christians they're the cause of the fires that are happening, killing people in California, they're the responsible for the gunman going in to shoot people down in a bar or some other place. Not true. Not true at all. You've enough troubles without preachers coming and adding to a burden of guilt that shouldn't be there. But many of you have come with troubles, and trials, and problems, and burdens, and heartaches. People look at you and they don't see it. I once had a woman come to me here and say she didn't really feel she fitted in this church because she looked at people and she was thinking of certain people. And she said, "You see, they've never known anything like I have known. My life is so totally different from theirs before I was saved." And of course, all that's under the blood, so why on earth would we be worried about it? I couldn't give her any insight into other people's lives as a minister. I have to preserve the utmost integrity in dealing with people. But I simply said, "My dear, if you were just to sit in my seat for a while, you'd find that behind many a smiling face is a breaking heart. And many of the lives that you think have never known trouble, they've been broken. And they're put together by the grace of God and the power of the gospel. You have your problems. Being a Christian doesn't lift you out of them, but it does tell you this. Our God is in control. In absolute holiness, He's working out His providences. You should look at the great climax of Ezekiel chapter 1. And don't worry if you don't understand all the symbolism. It comes down to this. It's a picture of God's providential government of the world. You have the living creatures, God's unseen agents, that are working out His will. You have the wheels within wheels. That's where we get the saying, wheels within wheels. It's from Ezekiel chapter 1. You have the wheels within wheels. So that what we think is happening, we see one thing, but there are many things happening alongside or inside, far beyond what we can see or understand. But where does it all lead? At the end of the chapter, verse 25 and 26, above the firmament that was over the cherubim's heads was the likeness of a throne. Get this. Above all that is happening in the world, there's the throne. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. Who is that man? And I tell you, there is only one man. The God-man. The man, Christ Jesus. Psalm 42, verse 5, therefore we can say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" I've come with a burden this morning, and Satan wants to make it unbearable. He wants to turn it into from a burden into bitterness. Why am I sitting in depression? This is against me, that's against me. Like Jacob, all these things are against me. And the very time he said it, God was bringing them all together in a way that he could never imagine that they were all for him. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You see, his arm is holy, and all he does is always worthy of his holy name. It's a lovely text. I commend it to you to memorize, to pray over, to think over, to worship over. It's Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, if my memory's right. The question again, who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. This is our God. Now, we're still in the same day, so I can go on. We have the holy arm of God. But we come to something now in the text that is difficult for us to live with. I have to confess that. As a preacher particularly, I find it difficult to live with. Any man who has a desire to see God do great things will find this hard to live with. But we have to face it. The text does introduce us to the thought of the hidden arm of God. The very fact that he's going to make it bare tells us that it's not now made bare. It's a hidden arm. In other words, there is a time when God does not make bare his holy arm. It's a covered arm. And that means there are no great or open demonstrations of his gracious interventions on behalf of his people. Now, that's a hard thing to take. And we must lament that we're living in such a day. You can't live in this day. You can't look at this church. Not only this church, but this is something that's it's spread right across the board. Not only in this nation, but other nations. Whereas it used to be that you would get unsaved people coming by the dozen, by the score to hear gospel messages. Now you could hardly move them if you were to put a cart horse to drag them along. We read of days when sinners would be brought under conviction of sin. God would bring back to their memory something they'd heard, maybe long since forgotten. I read of times in the great Ulster revival when people were not intending, some were openly mocking the preaching of the gospel. And yet going along, they were smitten with conviction and they were found lying in the hedgerows crying to God for mercy. We don't see that today. This is a day of the hidden arm. And we must lament it. We can't just simply say, well, this is the way it is, you know, and let's go on and be happy. And that's exactly what Christians are doing. Christians are filling the gap of what we don't have from the mighty power of God. They're filling it with many other things. Some of them are openly worldly things. The pleasures of the world, the pursuits of the world, the things that they think are just going to give them enough satisfaction, or they introduce other things into the church. We can be fill the church with busyness, activity, this, that, and the other thing, and it's all just a cover up of the one thing that's missing. I'm not against activity. All for it. But oh, let it be in the power of God. You remember when the Lord came to Gideon and called him a mighty man of valor and that he was going to deliver Israel because the Lord was with him. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now Gideon should have taken great encouragement from that because at that time Gideon had never slain one enemy. He had never fought one battle. He was not a soldier. He was scared for his life. But the Lord saw not what he was, but what God was going to make him. And he said, fear our mighty man of valor. So what did Gideon say? Judges 6, verse 13. If the Lord be with us. You've just said the Lord is with thee. Well, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of? We've heard about blessings, movings of God. We've heard about tremendous times of the outpouring of God's Spirit. We read of it in the Word. We read of it in history. But where are they today? The psalmist asked this in Psalm 89, verse 49. Where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in truth? Where are they? They're not here. Why? Now, obviously, we come back to the sovereignty of God in this. God decides when he'll make bare his arm. And I've just said that we're not responsible for every evil thing in America or in Britain or in the world. But we are responsible for a whole lot, especially in the church. I'm going to make a statement. This church must not be dead. You, as an individual Christian, must not be like Sardis, having a name to live but are dead. We must not be wrapped up in defeat. That is not the will of God for us. I cannot say what the will of God is for America or for the United Kingdom or any other country. But I can say it is the will of God that we live in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can say it is the will of God, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that we as God's people be filled with all the fullness of God. That is God's will. But let us be honest. Are we living in that experience? And if not, why not? Isaiah gives the answer. The Lord gave it in chapter 59 and in verses 1 and 2. Let's not blame the Lord, and let's not just blame the times. It's easy to say, well, these are hard times. Well, they are. But really, are our days any harder than the days of the apostles? Now, let's really face this. I know we talk about the hardness of the day. But those were days when to stand up for Christ, you'd just as easily lose your head, quite literally. Was it hard when they would line up young Christian girls, clothe them in white, and bring them out to face the lions? Trying to tell me our day is harder than that? No. Let's not blame the day, the time. Let's not blame the Lord and simply roll it on to the sovereignty of God. This is what he says. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Now, I haven't time to go down the New Testament references to the sins that afflict the Church of Christ. The biggest enemy of every Christian is not even the devil. The biggest enemy of every Christian is self. Self-opinion. Self-promotion. Self, 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 which is just pride. And we can dress it up in so many ways and make it look holy, and all the time it stinks in the nostril of God. Men and women, there are reasons if we're not living in the fullness and the experience of God's blessing. People don't want to recognize it, even Christians. And certainly the ungodly don't want to recognize that that's what's wrong with them and their country. They freely indulge their sins. And either they don't think they're experiencing any judgment from God, or they're deliberately blinding themselves to it. Again and again, the scripture tells us the ungodly come and they say, as in Psalm 115, verse 2, Where is now your God? Where's your God now? Have you heard that? Where's your God now? The answer is always the same. You get it, if my memory's right again, in four places in the Old Testament, you have it. Our God is in the heavens. He's still where he always was. He's still what he always was. And it's folly for us to think that just because we don't see great revival movements, that God is not working. I believe this book, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's working in judgment, according to Romans 1. You look at what's happening in Britain and America today, the whole of the Western world indeed, you look at it. And if you don't see Romans 1 being fulfilled there, I think you need a new pair of spectacles. God gave them up to uncleanness. What is behind this awful mindset now? Not just the practice, but the mindset that can justify sodomy as normal and hold up biblical morality as some sort of antiquated folly. God giving them up. That's an awful, awful, fearful thing. God is working in judgment. Thank God he's working in mercy. I believe in revival. But I don't believe that simply saying, well, we're looking for revival, therefore we do not go on with the day-to-day working of the church to see God move, to keep on doing the things that God would have us do as Christians individually, as a body of Christ, operating as a body of Christ. We must continue to do that. He said, I'll build my church. And he is doing that. He's saving souls. We'd love to see many more. And there are places where he's working in mighty revival fullness. Some of those places would astonish you. I've been reading of people in, don't know how best to put it, they're there and they're open and yet they're not open. Obviously the authorities don't always catch up with them, but they're living, Americans, British people, living deep inside Islam, witnessing for Christ, and seeking the lost for him. People saved out of Islam, working for God, being far more open in a place like Tehran, far more open in their witness for Christ than most of us would dare to be in Greenville. And God is working. We thank God for what he has done here. We thank God for what he is doing here and what he will do here. But all that only encourages us to pray for a mighty movement. I want to make it clear to you. You may not know much about the Free Presbyterian Church and its history. I'm old enough to have been part of that history just almost from the very beginning. And I know the burden of this church. This church was born in a mini revival with the saving of many souls. It owes its existence to an evangelistic thrust and its stand against a presbytery and a denomination that was willing to ban a session of a church from allowing its own church hall to be used for the preaching of the gospel. They could have used it for a dance, but not for the preaching of the gospel. And from the very beginning, there was a burning desire that God would send us revival. We have seen times of awakening. In Northern Ireland, they still talk about times of 1960s and 70s when hundreds upon hundreds of people were saved. Not an uncommon thing that 12 new churches would be established in a calendar year. You're talking about a little country. It's so small you would not even see it on a map. And so we're encouraged to pray, do it again, only do more. And that leads me to the final thing that I'll say, and I have to be very brief here. Our text speaks of the uncovered arm. That is, at his appointed time, the Lord does come among his people with great power and blessing. This is a promise of genuine revival. What is revival? It's a particular, special, unusual, widespread, saving demonstration of God's power. God intervening, crushing the foe, commanding. You see Satan giving way. Let my people go, bringing people out, entering into the strong man's house and delivering his captives. This is what we pray for. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. The promise, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The source of this revival, Charles Finney came up with the crazy notions how to promote a revival. You do this and this and this and this. It's just like an algebraic equation. Doesn't work that way. Charismatics can not only say we have revival, they can predict how many hundreds of thousands of people are going to be saved next year. It's not revival. We don't need manufactured lookalikes. Genuine revival is the arm of the Lord made bare, a divine work. Oh, that God would do it. God uses means. Take this home with you. The first of them is praying in the Holy Ghost. This church was born in prayer. This preacher came to this country in answer to the prayers of a people who prayed morning and night, praying and fasting, when I was determined not to come. When I had refused already to be accepted or to be even considering a call to this congregation, these people met and they prayed, and God moved and God changed this mind and this heart. This church was born in prayer. I remember visiting in 1978 when people were saved in the prayer meeting. People, I remember one lady come up all the way from Georgia. She'd heard me on radio. She came up in Georgia, came to the prayer meeting. Still remember the text I spoke on that night. I didn't think I spoke very well, mind you, but God was there. A great prayer meeting, and she was saved. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Men and women, it's time to stop giving God theological lectures. It's time to stop having our well-rehearsed little statements, our little speeches that mean nothing to God, man, or devil. It's time to stop just going over the rigmarole that we could say in our sleep and that we do say while our mind is disengaged in other things. It is time that God would break our hearts and give us a passion to pray in the Holy Ghost. Until that happens, there'll be no great move of God. And then preaching the gospel in all its purity. God making bare his arm. That's what we're looking for. That's the real revival. And the purpose of all is the glory of God. The whole world will see this is what God does. And the church will see, and the preacher will be saying, not look at me, look what I have done. No, no, no. But the message will be, men and women, your God reigneth. That's what the chapter says. Your God reigneth. And what effects in the church? Do you see? They see eye to eye. Now, does that mean they agree in everything? No. It doesn't. I mean, some of you don't agree with me in some things, and I can't help you being wrong. But you know, that's the way it goes. You don't even always agree with yourself. The apostles, or the reformers, used a Greek term for certain things that they call the adiaphora. Don't worry about the term. It simply means things that were not fundamental to the gospel. They disagreed in many things, but they stood together in the things that really mattered. There was purity and there was unity. That's what this chapter is speaking about. And that will be the result of the mighty moving of God. And then, of course, the outflow of that will be the Lord gathering in souls. Most of you have yet to see and feel and experience and enjoy what it is to have a church that has a holy excitement. Revival always brings excitement, but it's not just fleshly excitement. It's the excitement of God moving, of newborn babes. When you hear people just saved and they're praying, never knew they could pray. Oh, that God would visit us again. This is genuine revival. And this is God's promise. Let us go to Him. And there is a prayer. Just checking my reference to make sure my brain is working. Isaiah 51 verse 9. Take it home with you. Make this your prayer. As a church, as Mr. Tomasian comes here, let him come here with the people who are praying this. As you go to your secret place, go with this prayer. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Does God answer prayer? If He doesn't, forget about everything. But I believe God answers prayer. May God burn it into our hearts. And may God start a work even today in your heart and mine that will yield fruit for all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Our time is gone. But in the quietness, let's just examine our own hearts and let's dedicate ourselves afresh to the Lord to make this matter of prayer in the Holy Ghost, that God would come and visit us again. And if you're not a Christian, oh, isn't it time for you to seek the Lord? I don't know anything about what this preacher's talking about. I don't know anything about this mighty grace of God. Lord, have mercy on me. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant. For Christ's sake. Father in heaven, grant us that spirit of prayer in the Spirit. Grant us that holy passion for a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. Lord, visit us again. Oh, God, forsake us not, and more than that, Lord, let us never forsake Thee. We pray for a mighty moving, an intervention. The apostles delighted that they didn't preach in the enticing words of man's wisdom. They delighted that when they preached, it was in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, God, do this for us, we pray. Bless this congregation. Lord, build it again. Make it a beacon light from which Thou wilt shed forth the light of the gospel across this old sin-cursed world. Make it the birthplace of a multitude of souls. Part us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought people both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.